I love the Advent season. And we will eventually focus on the events that we're celebrating. We're not quite there yet, but we will be getting there. The Christmas story is one that I don't think that we could ever hear too many times. Sometimes you'd almost like for it to be Christmas perpetually, right? You can imagine having an eternal Christmas. I know the kids would really love that. But I think this lesson we're going to study this morning is probably an appropriate one for this time of year because it's all about giving. And Christmas season is all about giving too, receiving and giving. What we're going to do, we're not really going to spend any time on verses 13 through 15 because we covered that just a couple of weeks ago. In another sermon, so we're going to be moving on beyond that. But I'm going to read that this morning, read all of this. Just remember things we studied recently, and that is, you know, how is it that Christians are supposed to deal with sin and the lives of other people? We focused a lot on forgiveness just a couple of weeks ago. Last week we talked about divorce. This week we're going to talk about the warning against being worldly. So let me read. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Remember, Jesus, when he came, he was ministering to people that were steeped very deeply in legalism. In other words, they believed in what maybe we might consider today would be a social gospel, and that is basically, you know, how do you make yourself right with God? Well, you keep the rules. You do his stuff. There are lots of people in the church out there today that believe exactly that same thing. They believe that they've earned their right, in a sense, to be of the children of God. They believe they are sustained by their only good works in following God. That, my friends, makes me want to cry. I don't know about you. Because legalism is something that has reared its nasty head from the very beginning of time. It's something that's bedded very deeply down into our sinful nature. We have to remember that Jesus was addressing a bunch of legalists when he said much of what he said. And what he did very often was challenge them in their legalism. Now, what is legalism? Again, legalism is, you know, carries a lot of different titles and names and things like that, but it's all over the place. And what I would say to you is a legalist makes two assumptions. In every case, a legalist makes two assumptions. The first one is this, is that there's a specific rules to keep. There are specific rules that have been given, and you're supposed to keep those rules. But we understand this, that depending on what form of legalism you're talking about, the rules are different. For instance, if you are Jewish, or you were Jewish in the days of Jesus, especially those who had been indoctrinated by the Pharisees, then you would believe that the Old Testament law was part of the rules, but you would also believe that the rabbinic Talmud was also part of the rules. So how do you make yourself right with God? Well, you didn't only keep the Ten Commandments and those other laws in the Old Testament, you also did what the rabbis said you needed to do. If you look at Islam, it's just another form of legalism. We know about the Quran a little bit, but there's also the Hadith and the Sharia, which are laws. Hinduism, Dharma and Karma. Almost sounds like a TV series, doesn't it? Mormonism, the Book of Morgan, of Mormonism. Of Mormon. I would add another one. Legalistic Christianity. And what I'm talking about there, guys, are parts of the church that can't make a distinction between what is truly taught in the Word of God and what their understanding of things happens to be. There are people, guys, who believe things like this, that if you're not using the King James Version Bible, then you're using something from Satan. There will be men standing in pulpits this morning saying those very words. Not true, guys. And very often it's people thinking that they speak with authority and think that they're speaking with great knowledge and insight and things like that. And very often it's people speaking in little more than ignorance. All of these, every one of those, they emphasize the keeping of the letter of the law. Things are black and white. There are no gray areas. They also make another assumption. And this is where they really are very much lacking. They believe that people are capable of keeping their rules and regulations perfectly. I tell people all the time that Christianity, don't rank Christianity as just another religion, because it's extremely different than every other religion in a number of different ways. And one of those is this, is every other religion is legalism, just by another name. Every other religion teaches people that the way that you get right with God is you make yourself right with God. How do you stay right with God? You keep yourself right with God. How do you do that? You do that by keeping His rules and regulations. Christianity, my friends, is the only religion that says there is a set of rules. And it is, in a sense, black and white in a lot of ways. But it also teaches us this, that even though there is a set of rules, God's only rules, you're not capable of even keeping them perfectly. Do you see the difference? Jesus says to the young man, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Is Jesus just another legalist? Is that what he's saying here? Is the way that you get to heaven is you just keep the commandments? Is that what he's telling this young man? Or what he's alluding to? The young man responds, "Which ones? Got any mind in particular?" Well, Jesus, interestingly, gives a number of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give all of them. He gives six of them. And the six that he gives have to do with a relationship with each other. The other four have to do with our relationship with God. Remember, Jesus divided the Ten Commandments in essence into two categories. One is love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's the first four are covered in that. And then the second part is to love your neighbor as yourself, covered by those six commandments that have to do with our relationships with other people. It's kind of curious that Jesus chose those six, and he didn't even allude to what we would say would be the more important, the greater commandment, to love the Lord your God. Can you imagine saying this to God? Because you need to understand that this is what this younger man, when he was having a conversation with God. Can you imagine standing there before God and saying to him, "I've kept those commandments"? In essence, what he's saying to Jesus is he's loved his neighbor as himself. Perfectly, completely. Legalists, my friends, are prideful, self-righteous people who look down their nose at other folks, who have the idea that if you want to be a Christian, what you need to do is be more like I am. Very often they see sin in the lives of other people very plainly, but it's as if they're oblivious to their own. In his response, this man leaves himself wide open for Jesus to pick him apart. There are a number of different purposes of the law of God, my friends. One of those is it tells us what God requires of us. It also shows us what things are pleasing to God and what things are not. But I think probably the most important, well, I don't know if I want to say that or not, take that back, but a third very important thing that the law does is it convicts us of sin. It convicts us of our own sin. It convicts us that we honestly, as we look at our own heart, our own life, we see sin embedded there. And we don't like it. Remember the wicked witch in Snow White, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" The Word of God, my friends, the commandments of God, in a sense, are the mirror of righteousness. And every time we look in that mirror, we hear the same thing back. It's not you. Who is the fairest of them all? You may think you are, but you're not. How does that make you feel? See, Jesus is the mirror of righteousness. And when we look at Jesus, sometimes I wonder, I'm hoping I'm not the only one that feels this way, but sometimes I don't look too much like Jesus at all to myself. In Luke, there's a parable that immediately precedes this teaching in that gospel It's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. Two men go to the temple. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, and even like this tax collector. The kind of prayer that you'd expect from a legalist. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So which one are we? The self-righteous Pharisee, or the sinner who's truly been broken by his own sin? And it's only by being broken like that, guys, that we understand our desperate, desperate need for Jesus. Not just on the day we come to salvation, but every breath that we take, we need Jesus, as much of Jesus as we can possibly have of Jesus. Jesus tells this young man to go and sell his possessions. And we're told that he is a wealthy person. He has lots of possessions. Did Jesus just give us another commandment? Is that commandment number 11? To go and sell everything that you own? Is he adding something to Scripture that wasn't there before? Obviously not. What he does in asking or making the statement is he shows that this is a man who is very willing to say that he has kept those commandments perfectly when in fact he has utterly failed in keeping the first and second commandments of the ten. He has a God before the true God. He has an idol in his life. His possessions, his love of money, his passion for his wealth. So what are your idols? You do have some. We all do. I would imagine that wealth may have something to do with a good number of them. But there's all kinds of things that can be idols. There are all kinds of things that we can put in a place that only God should sit in our lives. Can be possessions. Can be relationships with other people. Can be our own perceived importance. Maybe we ourselves is our own idol. And I would say to all of us that we fall into that category to some degree, that we all have an idol of self. There's a lesson that sin ought to teach us, and one of those lessons is a lot of the lessons that ought to teach us, and one of them certainly is this. And that is that we have an idol, and that idol is called me. Does God expect us to give away everything? I mean, in other words, if you're reading this and you don't know anything else about what the Bible teaches or anything like that, you might draw from this that what God is saying to us, to every one of us, is what we need to do is go out and sell everything. Not sell everything, give it away. Is that what Jesus wants us to do? Well, we know it's not, because we know that there were wealthy people in the Bible. There was Abraham, there was David, there was Solomon, there were others, and nowhere does God tell them just to give away all your possessions. So that's not the point of this whole thing. We live in a day when American culture is consumed with consuming. You think about Black Friday and all the stuff that just took place. You know, we have this thing called Thanksgiving, and what's it all about? It's all about celebrating how God has provided for us. You know, and then we go out madly over the next few days after that and very often buy all kinds of stuff we can't really afford to buy. It's pretty sad when you start digging into some things. Statistically, they say today that the most important thing or the thing that teenage girls get the most pleasure out of doing today is, guess what? Shopping. They'd rather go shopping than do just about anything else. Think about self-storage facilities. 50 years ago, were there any? No. But now they're all over the place. How many are in Dunellen? There's 3 that come to mind right off the bat. 4. A few years ago, there wouldn't have been any of them. What purpose do they serve? Well, the truth is this, is we have so much stuff at home, we don't have enough room to keep it anymore, so we have to get more space somewhere else. We're hoarders of materialistic possessions. I don't know about you, but I'm to the point now, I would much rather just give something, not sell it to them, just give something to somebody if they're going to use it, if I'm not. Statistically, they can show this, that the most of the stuff that goes into those places never comes out again. People pay rent on it for years and years and years and years, and the rent amounts to far more than they pay for the stuff in it before you know it. And then in the end, they wind up either throwing it away because it's rotted, rusted, or decayed away. Or they give it to Goodwill. After they paid rent on it for year after year after year after year. Don't you agree that America is consumed with consumption? Every year, there will be more people that declare personal bankruptcy in the U.S. than graduate from college. Now, some of that time is people have gone into debt because they needed to buy food and they needed a place to stay and they have family and all that kind of stuff. But you need to understand, the vast majority of what we're talking about here has nothing at all to do with that sort of thing. It has to do with people wanting for a lot of reasons. And the main reason is this, is they believe this. They got it in their head that somehow these material possessions are going to give them a fullness of life. They're going to give them happiness. They're going to give them peace. They're going to give them pleasure. It's a lie. It's from the pit of hell. And it smells like smoke. But it drives American consumerism. Want, and more want. When the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one with much property. See, the young man was sure that he had done everything he needed to secure his place in heaven. But this Jesus is asking just a little bit too much. He wants this guy to go in a direction he's just not going to go in. He's missed the very most important part in all of this, and that is that the importance of the eternal far outweighs the importance of the temporal. Always. See, material things may be valuable on man's scale, but in God's scale, they are absolutely meaningless and worthless. Jesus said to him, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do you think about that? You know, if you read the commentaries, it's a pretty common thing to see folks kind of wiggling out of what Jesus is saying here, I think. Evidently, there was one of the gates in Jerusalem. It was called the Camel Gate, or I don't remember which gate it was, but it was so low that they say that for a camel to be able to go through the gate, they had to get down on their knees and basically crawl through it. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? I don't think so. I think we need to take Jesus at his word. He's literally saying it's harder for a rich man to get in heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a little teeny tiny sewing needle. What would we conclude about that? You and I would conclude this is absolutely impossible. There is no way that a camel is going to go through the eye of a needle. It can't happen. It will not happen. Can you imagine trying to cram one through there? Can you imagine being the camel trying to be crammed gun through there? It's almost like the guy that was eaten by a snake recently. That's going to be on TV this week. Can you imagine? This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying this. We would look at it and say it's impossible. The disciples look at it and they say, it's impossible then. That's why they're asking him the question. Because the conclusion they come to, based upon what he said, then it must be impossible for a wealthy person to get into heaven. Jesus means exactly what he says. Don't water it down. Don't try to make it more palatable to people. Before I became a believer, I knew some wealthy people. My impression of wealthy people was, at least the ones I knew, were not very happy. They didn't seem to be very fulfilled. What it looked like to me was this, is they spent all their time protecting what they had. And what little time they had left, they spent trying to get more, just in case. And we know that this appeals to the human heart. I mean, it really does. It tugs at the heart of people. It's a measure of the sinfulness of our heart, that we put such value on material things. Let me tell you, I know some people who are Christians who are wealthy. Their life looks a lot different. Very often live in very, very humble surroundings. They don't flaunt their wealth to the world around them. Probably the average person on the street wouldn't even know that they were wealthy, because they don't do what wealthy people do. We sit this morning in a sanctuary in a building on property that was paid for by the members of Springs Presbyterian Church years ago when there were about 40 of us. We all sit here today benefiting from that sacrifice. If you were there to begin with, and if you've come since then. We think very often about tithing. And I hope you don't understand this to be true. Some people's understanding of tithing is, you know, I go out and I work and I earn $100. Tithing means I have to give $10 of it to God. And you do that and you feel good about it, right? Because you did what God told you to do. You gave 10%, you look around, there's a lot of people you know aren't doing that, right? They get all puffed up and proud and arrogant. What I want to do this morning is remind all of us that every penny that passes through your hand belongs to God, every red cent. And every red cent has the intention of using it to the glory of God. Not to be consumed by consumerism. One of the reasons that, and part of it, you know, the reason we did what we did as far as borrowing money and stuff like that, and there was some of us, and I was one of them, just convicted, this is just not the way you build God's house. What bothered me more than anything else is this, is let me get this straight. You want us as a church now to go to a secular bank when we're out there proclaiming how wonderful and great this God is, who all the resources in the universe are his, but now we need to build a building, so we're going to come to a worldly bank to ask for money, to beg them to lend us the money to build a building. Now, what do you think those people in the bank are going to think about your God? Not so great, is he? Not so good, is he? My understanding about finance was really shaped, I'd like to tell you, exclusively by the Word of God. But it was a testimony of a particular person. And it's a person that lived a long time ago, never met him, never, well, I guess I'll meet him in heaven, but name was Hudson Taylor. He was missionary to China back in the 1800s, so he lived a good bit of time, and he was one of the very first European missionaries that was allowed to go into China. Up to that point, China was dead to the gospel. He tells a story early on when he was training to go on the mission field. He went both to medical school, and he trained as in theology and ministry. He did both of those. But he tells a story of finances and how they affected him and how he understood them to be as far as a part of his life. And it's a story about, you know, when he was still in England training, and he was doing some preaching, and after one of his sermons one day, a guy comes up to him and asks him if he would come and pray for his dying wife. Well, he's not really too keen on going to start with, but, you know, he feels guilty, and so he goes and he starts talking with the guy, and it turns out the guy must have been Roman Catholic, and he asked him why he didn't go to the priest, and he told him that I did, but they won't come unless I pay him. And he talks about how they go from the better part of London into the worst part, to the worst part, the worser part, the most worstest part. And they go into this little room in this dilapidated building that should have been condemned, I'm sure. And there's kids in the room. And there's this man's wife laying on the bed with an infant laying on her. And it's obvious that everybody's starving to death. Hudson Taylor has a half crown in his pocket, and that's the only money on planet Earth he has. And he struggles with God. And he can rationalize things, and that is, if I give this half crown to these people, and that's all I have, Lord, then I won't have anything to eat. I have enough stuff for breakfast, but then I won't know where I'm getting a meal after that. He talks about how he struggles with God over this. And eventually things kind of come to a head because the man looks at him and he says, if you can help us, then by all means do it. And he struggles and he puts his hand in the pocket and he pulls out the half crown and he gives it to the man. And he talks about when that happened, it was like this. He was just doused with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with God and great joy came into his heart. Joy like he had not known before that. And he kind of danced with the Spirit all the way home. Not concerned about diddly. Got up the next morning, had breakfast. Turns out it was a day when the mail usually didn't come. So surprising when the mailman showed up. He had something for Hudson Taylor. He opened up this envelope. Money. This man went right away grieving, guys. But grieving for the wrong reasons. He was grieving because he couldn't depart with his possessions, and it just caused him heart grief to even think about it. There's a right kind of grieving. And I think that story about Hudson Taylor gives us a picture of what it looks like. It's hard to let go. Sometimes it's really, really, really hard to let go, especially when you don't know what lies around the corner. What that man should have been grieving for was the fact that he had hoarded God's treasures for himself and not used them for the glory of God. But that didn't even enter into his mindset. See, there are some things that we need to grieve for and grieve about. Have you given until it hurts? Have you given to the point that your life is different than it would have been if you hadn't? Do we even know what that's like, most of us? That's the kind of grief that we all need to know. But even more than that, we need to know the joy and the fullness that lies on the other side of it. We're pig-headed, we're bone-headed, we're stubborn. Don't you wonder sometimes why God wants anything to do with any of us? And sometimes those are the things we have the most difficulty letting go of. The disciples said to Jesus, "Then who can be saved?" What you're saying, Jesus, is impossible. So how is it possible that anyone could actually be saved? Have you ever tried to put a camel through the needle of an eye? What do you think the outcome would be if God tried to do it? He could. You realize that. He could take a camel and put it through the eye of a needle if he so chose to do so. But that's an absolute impossibility for people, period, unless maybe someone took a picture of a camel and micro-sized it and shoved it through there. That's the only way that anyone could ever do that. See, guys, the gospel is all about hope. It's all about the hope that comes in knowing that I'm not worthy. I am not worthy. No one in this room of themselves is worthy. None of us comes close. We're so far away from being worthy, it's not even we're talking about worthiness. Because Jesus is a standard that we're compared to, not the rich young ruler. It takes God to get wealthy people into heaven. But you know what? It takes God to get anybody into heaven. whether to be wealthy or poor or somewhere in between. See, with God, all things are possible. And if you doubt that, the only thing you have to do is look at your own life. Because you, my friends, are an impossibility. Every one of you. Apart from a loving and gracious God. If you're saved, you're saved because He saved you. Not because you saved yourself. And if that can't help you to see just how special you are in the realm of reality, I don't know what will. I know some of you have gone through life and people have looked down on you and no one has ever really given you any value or any worth, and you just felt that everywhere you've went. You've never felt important. You never really felt like you were so much of a part of hardly anything. But let me tell you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. It's the most important thing. I want to tell you this morning. There's a few of you in this room that I still see a hardness in your heart. I hope you see them in mine too. You need to let it go. There's something there that's holding you back. Holding you back from fully running into the arms of Jesus. Maybe saved, but you haven't really experienced the fullness and the completeness of kingdom life. The most precious thing there is. Give up. Give in. We're celebrating Christmas. We're celebrating that point in history when God came directly on the scene to save Judy Cogswell, to save Julie Mock, to save Lisa Schley, to save me. What a gift.